Heavenly Father, thanks for this passage, this reminder again of, or this teaching again from Jesus about what his kingdom is like. We pray that as we look at your word this afternoon, that you would help us to see the picture that Jesus paints for us about kingdom greatness and what that means for how we live and interact with each other. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word to challenge us, to comfort us, and to spur us on to live for Jesus' sake and for his kingdom. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So we've been looking at Matthew. We're kind of in this section now where Jesus is talking to his disciples about greatness, as we saw from that reading, kingdom greatness. And so what does greatness actually look like? Our world views greatness as impressiveness, I think. We think of those who are great are those who are powerful leaders, those who are skilled sports stars, talented actors and actresses, and really intelligent experts. Those are the ones that we think are great. Those are the ones that we look up to. They're impressive. And I think sometimes that worldly thinking about greatness being impressiveness can bleed into the church. We start to think that the impressive among us are those who are great in the kingdom. I was, you know, obviously at my ordination yesterday, I had a dog collar on. Craig even had a dog collar on. Lots of people were all very dressed up, all very impressive. Are they who are great in the kingdom with all their fancy clothes? Are the great ones in the kingdom going to be those who are the impressive ones? What about as we think about our church community? Are the great ones, are they the ones who kind of get up the front like I'm doing now? Are the great ones of the kingdom those who seem to have it all together, who seem to know loads about the Bible? Are these the great ones, the impressive ones, who we should see as great in the kingdom? Sometimes our view of kingdom greatness can start to look a little bit like worldly greatness, can't it? That impressiveness. So what is true kingdom greatness? Well, in our passage, Jesus will address that topic as his disciples bring it up. And he's going to give them a view of true kingdom greatness. And he's going to show how this impacts how we view and act towards one another. So let's turn to our passage. And the first thing we see is that Jesus teaches us that true greatness is found in lowliness. True greatness is found in lowliness. In our passage, the disciples come and ask Jesus about greatness. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I think the context of our passage helps explain the reason for this question that they've come to Jesus with. In chapter 16, they've confirmed that Jesus is the Christ. He's the chosen king, the promised king. And then some of the disciples get to see the transfigured, glorious Jesus, the glorious Son of God. And then in the passage just before us, just a few verses earlier, if you remember from last week, Jesus uses that illustration, doesn't he, of a king's children being exempt from paying tax. About the king's children having this privileged position. And so as Jesus is the son of the king, the disciples must think that they're the ones with these privileged positions too. They've kind of got greatness on the mind and they're wanting to know where they fit in the kind of hierarchy of Jesus' kingdom. How good is their standing with God? What might they do to ensure that they've got an elevated position with God? And sadly, I think their question reveals that they've got a worldly view of greatness. Later in the gospel, in chapter 20, the disciples will argue about who is the greatest among them. When James and John ask their mother to request a high position for them from Jesus, and it gets the disciples all riled up, I think they've got that view of greatness that the world has. It's about impressiveness. It's about being at the top of the pecking order. And so Jesus here corrects them about their view of greatness. So his response, to understand kingdom greatness, you need to consider little children. Verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is using the child to explain kingdom greatness. And just as a thing, note, Jesus is not making a point about the kingdom based. Often we think about the child and we think about, oh, it's a point about their innocence or their purity. You know, lots of us have kids and we know that they are neither innocent nor pure. But Jesus' point is about the lowliness of the child. Jesus wants them to consider the social status of this child. In that culture, children were right at the bottom of the heap. They were the lowest in the social status, the bottom of the pile. It's quite different to our culture, isn't it? We tend to elevate children. You know, for example, who eats at the potluck lunch first? It's kids, right? We get all the kids sorted out. I grew up in an Indian culture, which was very different. Kids eat last, and they serve the older people first. Our culture is slightly different, but Jesus' point is children are lowly. They have a low social position. And so what does that mean for the disciples as they consider what kingdom greatness is? And that, you know, they're talking about kingdom position. What does it mean? Well, Jesus is saying, as a lowly child, they need to humble themselves, to see themselves as lowly, and I think needy and dependent, like children. Those who are great in the kingdom are not those who hold themselves up, not those who are very impressive, but they're those who realize their deep need and so depend on Jesus. They humble themselves. It's that upside down nature of the kingdom again. And as I said at the start, we too can have our view, we can have our view of greatness kind of impacted more by the world than what Jesus says. And so we, like the disciples, need the correction as well, I think. True kingdom greatness is humble dependence on Jesus. It's acknowledging that we need him far more than he needs us. And we need him because of our sin. We're not as impressive as we think we are. We cannot please God by our efforts. We can't impress him based on what we do. We can't earn an elevated position in God's kingdom. We need help. We are at the bottom of the pile. We are lowly. We need a savior. Kingdom greatness is appreciating our deep need and coming to Jesus to be accepted into his kingdom. Humbling ourselves and letting go of all the things that we think make us great. All our actions, all our knowledge, all our worldly impressiveness, it doesn't matter. And as part of humbling ourselves, I think the other part of that is that we stop comparing ourselves to others. It's not about a pecking order. Often we compare ourselves to others just to boost ourselves up, don't we? We look down on others to boost ourselves up. But we all need Jesus' help. We come to Jesus realizing we have nothing. We are in deep need. We ask him to save us, to let us enter his kingdom. And the great news of Jesus' upside down kingdom is that he welcomes all who humble themselves. He can welcome lowly people into his kingdom because of what he's done. He is the one, of course, who models ultimate kingdom greatness. Jesus humbles himself to the lowliest of positions. He humbled himself to death. His lowly death deals with our sin, which allows all to come to him and enter his kingdom. Kingdom greatness is about lowliness. The upside down kingdom sees greatness completely differently. But how does that work? Why does lowliness mean greatness? I think Jesus goes on to explain how kingdom greatness is found in humble lowliness as he talks about his little ones in verse 5. Jesus talks about his little ones, verse 5. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Though Jesus uses the language of children here, I don't think he just has children in mind. In verse 6, he's going to use the phrase little ones, a phrase he's actually used before, which in chapter 10 is little ones are his disciples. So I think Jesus is talking about all kingdom people here. Those who are lowly, those who are humble, those who are meek, which is how they're described in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Those who are least impressive in the world's eyes. But these lowly are the greatest in the kingdom. So how does that work? Well, it's based on what Jesus says here. He says, those who welcome these little ones welcome him. That is, kingdom people, even those who are the least impressive in the world's eyes, are those associated with Jesus. These little ones are greatest because they are the ones associated with Jesus, the King. One commentator puts it like this: but here the child is to be welcomed not simply as a child, but in Jesus' name, which implies that the child represents Jesus, so that to welcome them is to welcome Jesus himself. In this way, Jesus gives to the least important person a significance out of all proportion to their human standing. The last is indeed first. Those who are lowly are great because they are with Jesus. And we know that those who are with Jesus are loved by him. They are his precious little ones, which I think explains the next part. Jesus warns the disciples about not letting these little ones sin. Jesus moves to talk about how kingdom people, his precious little ones, are to relate to one another from verse 6 to the end of our passage. But I think it will actually keep going for the rest of the chapter. And here he warns about the danger of causing some of his little ones to sin. Some of the newer NIVs say cause to stumble. I think it's the same kind of picture. The picture here is of causing little ones to be led away from following Jesus, putting a tripping hazard in their way that causes them to sin. A parable later in the chapter uses this picture, which is a sheep wandering from the path of following Jesus. And Jesus talks about two ways that people should not cause his precious little ones to sin. In verse 6 and 7, the warnings about others: don't cause others to sin. In verse 8 and 9, it's a warning for ourselves: don't cause yourself to fall into sin. And we'll look at each in turn. First, don't cause others to sin. Verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. In verse 7, Jesus is saying that there are struggles and temptations that are just part of this sinful world. They will come to his little ones, his kingdom people. And he's warning his disciples not to be the cause of these stumbling blocks. Don't let your actions be the thing that causes someone to fall into sin. And to show just how important that warning is, Jesus uses that full-on picture of judgment, doesn't he? It would be better for those who cause his little ones to sin, it'd be better if they were hurled into the sea. Because these little ones are deeply precious to Jesus. Don't be the one to lead them astray, because these are the ones Jesus died for. Don't be the reason that they wander from him into sin. In essence, Jesus is saying, don't cause these people to sin, which is not a unique idea, is it? It's throughout the New Testament. And the New Testament describes it in other ways, this not causing others to sin. Don't damage someone else's faith. Consider the conscience of others. Love the weaker brother. This is not a new idea. And so, to heed Jesus' warning, what are the ways that we need to consider how we might cause others to sin? What are the ways that we might be causing others to sin? Well, the first obvious one to say is tempting people to follow you into sin. You're sinning, you're kind of dragging them with you. Of course, hopefully that's obvious. We don't want to be the people who sin, nor bring others with us. But I wanted to mention a couple less obvious ways this might play out. One, we shouldn't exercise Christian freedom if it will cause others to sin. Christ has given us freedom in how we live. There's no strict rules for being a Christian, apart from the rule of loving others. And so we should be using our freedom to build others up, not doing things that might cause others to struggle in their faith. Some examples: how do we treat alcohol in public? Our approach with alcohol might cause others in a public group to struggle. Not only because some might, you know, have dependency issues, alcoholics, but what about those in the group who are more likely, if they've had a bit too much, to do or say something that they regret? How are we presenting ourselves to others? Do we share what's going on in life in a helpful way or a harmful way? Now, when we're talking about ourselves, is it really just a bit of a brag? We post all these cool holiday snaps on the gram, as the kids would say. But what does that do for those who struggle with contentment in their situation? What about what we wear? Do we dress in a way that helps others with their purity, both male and female? Do we dress in a way, it's not a wrong thing to have nice clothes and nice things, but do we dress or spend our money in a way that cultivates envy and materialism in others? Be careful not to use our freedom in a way that may cause others to stumble. Another way that we can do this, we shouldn't treat others in a way that will cause them to sin. For example, imagine treating somebody harshly, snapping at them, which could lead them to anger and bitterness. Or setting a bad example that other people follow. Do we model? You know, where people are watching, are we modeling godly or ungodly actions? People are watching, who's going to see? Who's going to copy it? A quick note as we consider our actions not causing others to sin. We are not responsible for the sin that others commit. It is still their sin. It's worth saying that. But we need to be aware of the impact of our actions on others. Are we acting in a way that considers others? Are we acting in love? Which is basically what it means to be humble kingdom people. Humility is thinking of others before yourself. Humility seeks the good of others rather than fulfilling our desires. Humility seeks to act in a way that builds others up in Christ rather than causing them to sin. Humility, of course, modeled first by Christ. We should act in ways that does not cause others to sin. And remember, we do this because these others are Jesus' precious little ones. Jesus' second warning: don't cause yourself to fall into sin. Verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Jesus gives this other warning about not causing his little ones to sin, but here the little ones he's concerned about is us, right? It's us and our actions. Don't be the cause of you falling into sin. Again, not a strange new idea. It's throughout the New Testament. Other language the New Testament uses, fight the battle with sin. Put off sinful desires. It's the same concept here. Again, Jesus uses pretty strong language in Matthew, doesn't he, to warn people about this removing body parts. And no, Jesus is not saying to do this literally, but he wants people to appreciate how serious the danger of sin is. He's saying that they should remove whatever might lead them from Jesus and into sin. They're to cut it off and throw it away. They're to have nothing to do with it, even if losing that thing makes life harder. Life with one less foot would be harder. But if that foot causes you to sin, it's better to remove it and endure the hardship in the here and now, because that is better than facing the eternal horror of hell. It's harder, of course, to live with one foot, to hobble about, experience, I assume, phantom limb pain that you would. But even that extreme inconvenience is better than going to hell, the place of eternal judgment from God. Throw off the sin so that you are not thrown into hell. We need to keep that bigger picture in view, I think, as we think about engaging with sin in our world. Jesus is coming. Judgment is real. Hell is awful. So do what you need to do now to ensure that you stick with Jesus. So what are the things that are causing us to sin? Well, Jesus says, deal with them. I suspect that many of us, as those verses were read, had something come to mind. The thing that causes you to stumble. We're probably aware of the things that lead us in unhelpful ways, that cause us to sin. We probably know that there are things that we need to deal with, things we need to change and to remove to ensure that we're not struggling in our walk with Jesus. But have we just been putting off dealing with those things because it takes effort? It's going to make life harder. It's going to stop me from doing something I like and enjoy. Jesus is saying we need to deal with it. It's a matter of eternal life or the eternal fire of hell. It's kind of like that movie, 127 Hours, you know, the one, it's based on real life. A guy goes hiking and he falls down, the danger of being outside and hiking. Anyway, he falls down to a thing and gets his arm stuck between some rocks, doesn't he? And he struggles there and he can't get out. And he's going to die there. And so he chooses to cut off his own arm in order to get free. He cuts off his arm in order to live. That's what Jesus is telling us. We need to cut sin off, no matter how hard it is, so that we can live. A personal example. I've been considering how I use Facebook on my phone. It's a massive time sink, as we all know. But I think the heart issue I've been thinking about is not time, but contentment. I find myself mindlessly scrolling through Facebook Marketplace, needing to find that next deal. But I've been reflecting on that. Is that breeding discontent in me? Focusing on things that I want, things that I could have, rather than being grateful for what God's already given me? Do I need to cut off the arm? Do I need to delete the app? What are those things for you? The things in your life that are getting in the way of you following Jesus, that are causing you to stumble? Is it the late night watching TV, or the particular type of TV show, or YouTube search suggestions on that right that you know raise feelings of lust? And so you watch the show, but you know that it's not that helpful and it will probably make you search out porn or something like that. Is it the scrolling on social media that feeds discontent in your life? Is it the conversations that we have that start as a place to kind of process and vent and that kind of thing, but really become a place where we gossip and anger and bitterness grow instead? Kind of get each other riled up. Is it the hobby that starts to take over life, that causes you to reject other responsibilities, that make you go to bed too late so that in the morning you're in a bad mood? Is it relationships where we've let bad habits get in the way of us living godly lives? Romantic relationships where things get too physical. Friendships where we don't challenge each other about sin, we just let things go through to the keeper every single time. Friends, ask yourself, what are the things that are causing us to wander from Christ? What are the things that we do that we know deep down are no good for our hearts or no good for our souls? Identify them and then take the action you know you need to take. Delete the app. Go to bed early. Stop watching the TV show, even if everyone else is watching it. Challenge yourself when you're going to talk to somebody about an issue. Pray about it first. Will this be helpful for my soul? We should act in ways that do not cause us to sin. Friends, remember, we are Jesus' precious little ones. To conclude, we've seen in this section that kingdom greatness is lowliness. True greatness is viewing ourselves humbly, committing to a lowly position, and so coming to Jesus in dependence. And then living this out by seeking to love others, seeking their good, not causing them to stumble. And of course, we see kingdom greatness most clearly in Jesus, don't we? His humble action of humbling himself to death in order to save us from our sin. Kingdom greatness, friends, is not about impressiveness, but lowering ourselves in humility to love and serve others. Can you imagine how great it would be if our community was shaped by that kingdom greatness? What a testimony it would be to the greatness of Christ. Let's pray that we would be marked by that greatness. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please correct our view from your word about what true greatness is. Thank you that you show us kingdom greatness in Christ, who humbled himself to death so that we could be saved. Please help us to live in humble dependence on Christ and to live in a way that seeks the good of others, doesn't cause others to sin. And Father, help us to identify and act on the things in our lives that cause us to sin. Please empower us to get rid of them and to cling to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.